Dearest Father in Heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to talk together and see all the good things that you have available for us and opportunities to answer your call. And I just pray that during this session that you will put words to speak and that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So God's call is something that I've actually thought about since I was 4 years old. I know that's not a very normal thought for a four-year-old. But by that time, I had learned how to read chapter books. And so my mom thought it was a great idea to get me to start reading Ellen G. White books. And so she provided me messages to young people, child guidance, Adventist home, and said, here, you can read these. And so I started reading those. And at that time, I was very religious, but I wouldn't say I had a very strong or good concept of God. I had thought of God as my Father in heaven, and to me, that was kind of a scary thought at times. I remember having nightmares of the second coming, actually, and I would wake up, and especially in the middle of the night, and think that I was all by myself, and that my whole family had gone to heaven without me. And it was the worst feeling in the world. And so I'd like walk around the house and make sure everyone was still there, and then I'd go back to sleep. But that was kind of when I started thinking, okay, what does God want me to do? Why am I here on earth? And what am I called to do? As a Korean-American immigrant family, that was us in our humbooks, I think we had a very, I think something that we can all have a lot of resonance with in how I was raised. So my dad, my mom immigrated first. She came to Atlanta, Georgia in, I think, 1970, I think, was when the year she came. And she was a nurse. And so at that time, America was recruiting nurses like crazy. So they provided a plane ticket. They provided a place, like a job for her to have. And it was in a nursing home. And there, they provided her room and board. And so she stayed there, worked for free, and basically they gave her money. And she spent all of it, except for, I think she kept like maybe a little bit to have piano lessons, because she always wanted piano lessons. And the rest of it she sent back to her family in Korea. And she was, her goal at that time was to try to save her family from poverty, because after the Korean War, she's the second daughter, or second out of six children, and they were very poor. They were all living in one room. And then my dad's family was even poorer. And at that point, they had started dating. They actually met when my mom was a senior in high school at Samyuk, and my dad was a freshman in college, and he was supposed to tutor her. And, as you can imagine, the tutoring sessions must have been very interesting. Actually, there was a group of girls that my mom was with, and they were her friends, and they were the go-getters in class, and they were like, oh, we should get tutoring from this guy. He's very good. And so they went and asked him to be their tutor, and he said, oh, okay. And then he just kept spending more time tutoring my mom. And so eventually he told them, I'm sorry, I'm interested in her, so I cannot tutor all of you guys. And so that's how their relationship started. And so at that time, they were both dreaming and keeping in touch. My dad was quite romantic. He wrote letters like every single day. And they dated for 7 years. That's a lot of letters. My mom still has them somewhere. At that time, they were dreaming about three things. They wanted to have education. They wanted to save their families, so bring both of their families over. My dad was the oldest out of 9 kids. And as I mentioned earlier, my mom was second out of 6. That's a lot of people, and plus their parents. And my dad's family situation was even poorer than my mom's. So I can only imagine. I don't think they even all lived together because they just couldn't afford to. And so some of the boys in the family, like, it was, like, staggered. One would work, the other one could go to school, the other one would work, so on and so forth. Not everybody could go to school. So it wasn't the best situation, poverty-wise. And then the third thing that was really important for them was to figure out how to do missions for God in coming to the United States. So they thought, okay, so my mom had an in. She came to the United States. And after about 5 years here, or no, I think it might have been about 2 years, but at 1975, she ended up getting married to my dad because the pastor here told her, it's time, you need to go get Mr. Chung. And so he sent her back to Korea, and she did a wedding and came back with him. And they immediately started, you know, doing the whole American dream thing, working two or three jobs at once, trying to do school at the same time. And at that time, my dad had done 1 year of college, army duty, and then basically come over. And he had been a theology major at that time. And so they worked really hard. They got involved in church. I think the original Atlanta church was actually helped by my parents. And now I think it's like five or six churches, something like that. But yeah, way back then, they were all trying to really form church and try to get their families situated. I wasn't born yet because they thought at that time that the world was going to end soon. So they were like, maybe we shouldn't have children. But then after about 5 years of being married, my mom was like, I guess everybody kept like whispering around her. And she was thinking, oh no, they think I'm infertile. So she didn't like that. And so they were, I don't know if you guys know about birth control methods, but they were doing the rhythm method. And they got onto the wrong rhythm, and they ended up having kids 18 months apart, each one of us. So they had four. So anyways, back to God's calling. So that's the background of my family. Some verses that have actually really, I guess, kind of formed my mindset about calling is, of course, the Great Commission. You know, we all know this verse, Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So growing up, I looked at this verse and I thought, I know, I'm going to Africa. And I told my mom that. I said, you know what? God's calling me. I'm going to go to Africa. She said, why Africa? Don't go to Africa. And every single time I've had two plane tickets, actually, to Africa. Each time she has blocked me, like weird circumstances. We can talk about that later if you're really curious. But I've been blocked each time to go to Africa. So I still have not gone. Examples from the Bible that I've really seen as guiding lights. Abraham in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So this is a very concrete example, right? God's actually telling him, go from here and leave. And I was like, wow, that's pretty cool. Maybe God will tell me that someday. Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:1-10. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. So here, you know, he has an actual voice of God speaking to him. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And Jeremiah, who's also another prophet, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But it's really interesting when you see the patterns in the Bible of these callings. Besides a specific calling like a pastor, or not pastor, like a prophet, or like Abraham, actually in the Bible where Paul is talking to the churches, he actually gave the counsel to stay where they are. So this is another concept that started entering my mind more, because my mom was like, no, you're not going to go to Africa. God placed you where you are for a reason. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So this is Paul kind of talking about how he advises people. Because at that time, you know, you were having all these apostles go to different places. Paul himself was being called to go to the Gentiles. But this is the counsel he was giving to the churches. And because there was probably some question at that point, you know, should we come with you or should we stay? What should we do? 1 Corinthians 7:20 says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then Romans 12:2, kind of the last verse I'll share right now in this barrage of verses. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So being renewed in your mind, what does that mean, you know? And we have two tools that we know about in the Bible that we've been all raised with, the Word of God, and that is our guiding light, and prayer. And that's the direct communication that we have with God through the Holy Spirit. And I was reading an article that John Piper had written, and I kind of like his seven considerations that, you know, he wants us to think about. So number one, grace wrought gifts. So there are gifts that we are each given, and some call them spiritual gifts. But these are gifts that God has given us to be blessings to other people. And so, you know, some people have the gift of hospitality. Some people have the spiritual gift of encouragement. So we have been each given a certain measure of this gift that we can think about and think about, okay, how are we going to use this and how is my personality going to relate to what God is calling me to? Number two, moving needs. So the church is dynamic. The church that we have today is different from the church we had 10 years ago. The world is dynamic. And Justin kind of alluded to this, I think, when he was saying, you know, there may be a reason, one reason, that there's Korean-American churches. And I kind of agree with you, actually. I think that might be a true reason. But we need to pay attention to the times, you know, what's going on, and ask God, you know, do you want me to play a role right now? And is there something that you want me to do? And maybe, just maybe, the certain skills that you have, you know, the education you've been receiving, the skills that you're gaining by, you know, tilling your land, maybe those will come together in a certain area, certain time that God really wants you to use it. Number three, practical skills. So again, Tom is tilling his land and he's gaining some really good practical skills while he's doing that and sweating his heart out. Number four, recurrent interests. So throughout your life, I'm sure each one of you finds, and I've found this too, there's something that I continue to like doing. I actually like school. I know, it's very nerdy. But for the first, couple of years now, I have not been in school. And I miss it. I miss, having a syllabus and, you know, putting my little calendar together and my little school supplies and, you know, having a goal of this is what I'm going to do and this is how I'm going to get my A and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But that, you know, so a recurrent interest for me is classes and learning and reading and actually interacting with people in that aspect or in that realm. Number five is missional desire. And so when I was little, I really wanted to go to Africa. I've gone pretty much everywhere else. So I do have a desire to do missions, and I will share more about that later on. But I think each one of us has an area that, you know, that we start noticing that we want to help out in. And so that's something to think about, you know, whether it is in the inner city, whether it's in the, you know, Indian reservations. I mean, there's so many different areas that even in our own hometowns that we know need help. And sometimes it just takes a moment to kind of open your eyes and think, okay, what What can I do? You know, where I am right now. Number six is local confirmation. So just because you have some wild, crazy idea, it doesn't mean you should go right away and do it, you know. You should actually ask those around you and the people that you really admire. I remember back in college, we were all big into mentoring, like that was the catchphrase. And so I read this book on mentoring and how you needed to go find a mentor, to ask somebody to kind of help, you know, guide you, somebody that you really admired that you would want to walk along their path. I don't know if you guys all have somebody like that. Actually, in the Korean American community, I think a lot of us don't. Mentoring is not very strong in our community at all. And so it's something that I think we could think about and try to develop as time goes. And actually, yeah, a lot of our Adventist circles I don't think is very strong. And so it's something that we need to think about. Because even though we haven't had mentoring ourselves, maybe there are people coming up, younger kids, who are seeking that and who maybe you can pinpoint also and be like, you know what, maybe I can share a little bit with this person and actually pay attention to them and encourage them. And it can go a long way. And number seven, God's glory. So we are trying to do all this for God's glory, and we need to keep that in mind. If it doesn't glorify Him, there is really no point. The reason why I agreed to speak, I hate speaking actually, but the reason I agreed to speak is because I felt like if I shared my story when Tom and Susan asked, I was like, maybe God can be glorified through my experiences, because it hasn't been easy at all. And I'm sure, you know, no one's life is easy, but definitely what I'm going to share with you has not been easy. Whoops. Yeah, that's the not easy part. Okay. So, this is my family. There's four of us. I'm the oldest, my sister Mary, my brother Josh, and Rebecca. And growing up in our family, we were given no options. You are all going to be doctors. You're a Chung, you're going to be a doctor. And so we were like, okay. So didn't bother Mary or Josh that much. They were like, okay, whatever. I think Rebecca, she's more artsy, but she thought, well, okay, the rest are going to do it, so I'm going to do it too. It really bothered me a lot because I'm like, how can you know that I need to be a doctor? I mean, I'd love to take care of people, help them out. I've always, even from when I was really young, I loved putting Band-Aids on my siblings, you know, when they got hurt and, you know, feeding them too. But I honestly didn't think that I needed to be a doctor. I actually wanted to be an elementary school teacher. And so I told my mom that when I was going to Andrews. And she was like, oh no, you're not going to major in that at all. And I was like, okay, then I'll do nursing. And she's like, no. I'm like, but you're a nurse. And she's like, no. She's like, you need to be pre-med, and then you can do whatever else you want on the side. And I was like, okay. So I ended up choosing three majors in college because I had won a four-year scholarship, and I wanted all those 4 years. My parents had other ideas. They wanted me to finish college in 2 years and go to, finish college, get married, and then go to medical school. So that was their plan for me. And, of course, none of those happened. So I ended up majoring in economics, religion, and nutrition science. And the way I kind of chose those majors was that they were in completely different schools. So you had to have, like, all these different classes for it. And so I definitely enjoyed my time learning, and it was a lot of fun. And it was, like, a blissful, unaware time when I thought, wow, if I could just truly learn about the world, I can really help this world and we can achieve world peace, you know. That's kind of like what I was thinking, you know, Miss Congeniality. But as time went on, my senior year in college, we discovered that my dad had colon cancer. And that was a shock. He had gone to medical school when he was 36 years old. He had four children at that time. And he was a health nut, very much believed in the health message to the extreme. Like, he liked raw food, you know. Like, I remember at one point he was just chewing brown rice kernels, you know, thinking that that was healthy. But he was very, very much into health. And to know that this man that I thought was invincible, and the reason why he went to medical school at age 36 was because he had a dream one night. that God had told him, no, you're not going to be a pastor, you will be a doctor. You need to heal people. And so he woke up and said, I have to go to medical school. And my mom was like, okay. And so, sorry. So, at that time, he jumped right in, and all four of us kids thought, well, that's what God called Dad to do, and we're going to all do our very best. And so it was truly a very difficult time because they had brought over all of my dad's siblings except one, and all of my mom's siblings. And at one point, I think we had like 30 people living in our house. And if you could just imagine that, in the living room floor, all these uncles and sleeping bags. We were little kids, so we loved it. We were like, ah, look at this hunchender, you know? And we'd run downstairs and tickle them, wake them up, and it was a party every single day for us. But for my mom, she had to think about how to feed all those people. She had to think about how to go, you know, send the younger ones to school, how to get jobs for the older ones, and how to figure out life. She even named all of them. None of them had English names before that, so she named each one of them. And it's just crazy existence. So at that time, my mom decided to open like 5 different businesses. One was a gardening service. Another was like dental lab, couple care homes. One was taking care of younger children. One was elderly care. And on top of that, she was a nurse, and she worked at Kaiser at nighttime in the ICU. So she was going like crazy. And then my dad went off to medical school in Kansas City, Missouri. And so we saw him about twice a year at that time. So to know that, you know, God had called him to this, and then all of a sudden, right when he's done with residency, and I think he practiced a total of 5 years out, and then 2 years after he built his clinic. So the picture in the corner is his clinic, and it's called Get Well Center. And he named it that because he wanted people to get well when they came. Because I was like, are you going to call it a proper name? And he's like, no, it's going to be Get Well Center. So it was pretty, they were still really living high on their dreams. But I think 2 weeks up until he passed away, he was actually seeing patients. And it was very ironic to me because these patients, he was a pain doctor and he also did anesthesia. But they came in, they wanted, you know, OxyContin, they were in pain, which, you know, truly they were in pain. But they had no idea how much in pain my dad was. Because I would see him when he came home right after seeing them. And he, was in terrible pain. And he wasn't taking any meds at that time because he wanted to be able to be sharp and take care of them. And so at that time, we just could not imagine that God would be calling him home or to sleep so soon. And but he indeed did call him after he... Pretty much, there was a couple months where he kind of fought, but he basically ended up declining, and then he passed away on January 1st of 2003. At that time, I was a first year in my MD-JD program at Case, and talk about timing, you know? That's like your hardest year, your first year in grad school, it's a new location. My sister was in her first year in Loma Linda, and a lot of things were happening in our lives personally, and then on top of that, my dad was dying. So I took about 2 months out at that time and went home and tried to take care of things and help my mom because she ended up wanting to keep the clinic, and that is not an easy thing to do when you're not a doctor. She's a nurse. And but I do know through all these experiences, it was amazing to me how God provided. And even when we thought that, you know, he had totally turned his back on us because, you know, we thought we were holding up our end of the bargain by working hard doing all the things that we thought he had wanted us to do, and, you know, forging forward, trying to be ready for the mission that he had for us in the future. Yet he takes away my dad and then leaves us with the clinic with no doctor. And then on top of that, we're still too young to do anything about it. But it ended up being such a blessing, because through the struggles and through the hardships that we came through, we learned a lot. We learned how to depend on God. We learned how to pray in a way that we knew when the answer came, it was only God could have answered it that way. So as you can imagine, there were times when it was financially very hard. And my mom didn't know who, you know, where she was going to get the money to pay the paychecks. But suddenly on the day that the paychecks were due, money would appear exact amount. And over, things like that kept happening. And even to this day, things like that happen, which is just amazing. And for me, you know, a lot of you have asked me, like, what are you doing with your legal degree? Honestly, I don't know. Because I originally went into it thinking that I have this opportunity and I would love to get involved in health policy in the future. And I'm especially interested in international women's health. And so I thought, what we're missing at the policy table usually is somebody who's been, you know, boots on the ground, the person who's had both medical clinical experience and who also has legal experience too, or legal knowledge. And usually the people are usually policymakers, or, you know, they just have a JD, possibly an MD, but they're not really clinically practicing. So those are the usual people that are around the table in policy making. And so I thought, you know what, if I can get experience and if I can get this education, I'll be very well set to do this, and I can solve all the world's problems. Very naive thinking, because I learned there's a lot of problems, a lot more problems. But throughout this hard time, I kept looking and, looking to Jesus. And these pictures that Nathan Green paints, they're very, very meaningful to me, especially that one with the surgeon. Like, sometimes when I'm in the OR, and especially, you know, sometimes it's late at night, your patient's bleeding out on you because they got an ectopic pregnancy, and you're like, ah, and then you pray, and I remember this picture, and I can totally feel God's presence with me sometimes, especially when I need it, and I know he helps. And it's such a wonderful feeling. And to be able to be with your patients and to be able to pray for them is one of the highest honors, I think, ever in this life, for me at least. And I get to do this almost on a daily basis. So I'm very blessed. And this picture also, someday I'm going to own these paintings, I think. But right now, I don't. I just like to look at the prints. And that's what I look forward to. Because, you know, someday that's going to be me. And, you know, we're going to be meeting my dad and my grandparents. And I'm sure all of you guys can think of loved ones that you're going to meet. So this is Mary, Josh, and Rebecca with their graduations. They were all Loma Linda grads. I haven't had that honor. But it was by God's grace. The only reason I'm showing you guys this picture is because I want you to know it wasn't on our own. There are a lot of stories that we have to tell, but it was by God's grace that all of us graduated and became doctors, because God ordained it so. And then this is me. The reason why I'm laughing in that middle picture is because I have both the law and the med hoods on. They're both there. So purple, I forget which color is what. I think purple is the law, and then I think the green was the med. Whatever. But not only do I love school, but my mom loves graduations. So that's the other plus. So if you can get her happy, just tell her you're graduating, and then she'll be really happy. And then another turn of events in our lives that was, you know, I didn't quite know how to react to this, honestly. But she met, well, not that she met him, but she knew him from way before. This was my dad's old roommate from college. and he ended up convincing my mom to marry him. The nerve of him. No, but truly, for 10 years, she had been very lonely, and it was a blessing that she found somebody who was within her friend circle. They knew all the same people. They go way back, and it was really meant to be. But yeah, so this was kind of like a coming together of families, and a lot of healing, I think, took place through this event. And that was my brother's youngest son's tour, and yeah, just to show you guys where we're at. We now have 6 grandkids total. Yeah, you see a leg sticking out because, yeah. This is what I do on a daily basis. This is my group. And it's a very interesting group, very strong personalities, but I've definitely been taken under, and I'm their little baby of the group until we get another person that we can recruit. But we have, there's 5 of us, and we're all OBGYNs, and I've really learned private practice 101 through this group. And especially in today's environment, that is not a very normal position, because most groups nowadays are being bought by hospitals. Most doctors are hospital employed. So somehow God saw it fit to have this group here in Mansfield, of all places, in Ohio, and I've learned a lot with them. And another fun thing that I get to do is go on mission trips. And so although I've not been to Africa yet, I have been to many, many places. I've been to Thailand, I've been to Mongolia, I've been to Costa Rica, Honduras, Lebanon. Yeah, it's been such a blessing. And I'm very blessed with at least 1 to 2 mission trips a year. And this was back in Lebanon. This is my most recent one. And I'm sure you guys all know about the Syrian refugees. And actually, there were some Iraqi refugees there, too. But they have, I mean, their lives have been completely decimated. They live in these tent cities. Some of them have lived there 5-plus years, and this is what they look like. I mean, there's, yeah, it's very poor conditions, and this is their home, and they have nowhere else to go. And Lebanon is one of the countries that's the most welcoming to them, and yet this is the conditions that you find. And they said that for every 1 Lebanese citizen, there are 3 refugees. And so you can imagine the dynamics that create socially. It's pretty a hard dynamic. And yet, they don't want to turn away the refugees because they get a lot of global aid this way. So it's actually good for their economy. So it's just a catch-22 for both sides. It's terrible. But in that environment, there's such, I mean, it's fertile soil for people to find Jesus. And I've seen Muslim people that knew nothing about Jesus tell me that they love Jesus. And to me, that's just amazing. So I had the opportunity to go with John Bradshaw. That's his back. And it is written. And we did medical clinics during the daytime. At night, he did the evangelistic series. So it was just amazing. So I'd like to wrap things up with a few spirit of prophecy that have been really eye-opening for me in kind of helping me to day-to-day think about what I'm doing here and why I'm a doctor, why I am who I am. I wish to tell you that soon there will be no work done in ministerial lines but medical missionary work. Again and again, I have been instructed that the medical missionary work is to bear the same relation to the work of the third angel's message that the arm and the hand bear to the body. Under the direction of the divine head, they are to work unitedly in preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Physical healing is bound up with the gospel commission. In the work of the gospel, teaching and healing are never separated. And health evangelism, this one is Ministry of Healing 144. We are to encourage the sick and suffering to look to Jesus and live. Let the workers keep Christ, the great physician, constantly before those to whom disease of body and soul has brought discouragement. Point them to the one who can heal both physical and spiritual disease. Tell them of the one who is touched with the feeling of their infirmities. Encourage them to place themselves in the care of him who gave his life to make it possible for them to have life eternal. Talk of his love. Tell of his power to save. So in my own practice, I call it interesting for a reason. I do have one Seventh-day Adventist person in the practice with me, but the other three are not. And they are not into evangelism at all. They think it's supposed to be a very private thing. They're like, medical care is supposed to be very separate from any spiritual anything. I'm like, ugh. Okay. Because that was not my idea at all. Because I had thought, okay, now I'm finally in attending. I'm going to go pray with every patient. But yeah, that's not quite happening. So I brought these glow tracks, and they have these stands. And so I filled, I think it was like 20 of them, and they're so pretty. So I brought them in, enough for all my exam rooms, which I have three of them. And so I put them in each room, and then one of my partners, the senior most one, he got wind of this. And I don't know how, because he's busy with his own patients, and he sees a large volume. But somehow he had snuck into my room, and then later on he like caught me in the hallway. He's like, hey, I need to talk to you now. I'm like, okay. And he's like, get those out of your room now. I'm like, what? How do you even know about this? And he's like, well, he's like, that's not what our practice is doing. I was like, but this is my practice too. And he was like, no, just take it out, and then we'll talk about it later in management meeting. And so I was like, oh, because our management meetings are quite dynamic. Quite dynamic. Like the first management meeting I went to, this was like even before I had privileges to start, and it was like my second day on the job, my senior partners were both like standing on the table opposite each other, yelling and screaming at each other. I'm like, wow. And then afterwards, they all sat down, straightened up, and said, have a good day. And they left. I was like, wow, this is their normal. Okay. And so I tried to bring it up in each subsequent management meeting, but he kept saying, no, not now, because not everyone's here. And so for 3 months, it wasn't being brought up, and even though I kept trying. And during that time, I had my Bible study groups keep praying about this. And then, you know, honestly, I was kind of going with an ebb and flow, too. I was like, well, maybe I'm just being too bold. Maybe I shouldn't do this. You know, maybe it's just not worth it. Maybe this is not what I'm supposed to be doing. So anyways, finally, the fourth management meeting, I was able to bring it up. And so we talked about it, and I presented how, you know, 70% of people in the United States would like to have their doctor talk to them about spiritual care. That's actually proven in research. And I also talked about how some of my patients actually, without solicitation at all, asked me to pray for them. And then some, when I ask them, they're just so happy. They're like, oh, I didn't know that you would do that. And so they were like, well, yeah, there are those people. They're like, but we don't want you forcing anything down their throats. I'm like, do I look like someone who's going to force anything down anyone's throat? So, and so at the upshot of the matter, they decided to compromise with me. So they said, you can carry them in your pockets, just don't have them on display. And if you find somebody that really wants spiritual care, then you can give it to them. And so now I can carry glow tracks in my pockets. So it's great. Oh, and they said, yeah, it's okay to pray with people. So that was wonderful. So that was an answer to prayer. But yeah, someday, you know, I'd love to be part of groups where you can openly do this. Like that OR, I'm like, wow, that is cool. You know, think about what power of God is there.
That's cool,
it would be lovely. But for the time being, though, I'm very happy with what I'm able to do. So this book by Alvin Adams, I don't know any of you guys that are into well, any sort of evangelism, I would highly recommend reading this. It's called The Principles and Practice of Health Evangelism. And he really breaks it down in a way that I was like, wow, he's thought of a lot of things. I wouldn't say like every single thing I agree with, but a lot of it I just was blown away. And then David Levy's book, Gray Matter, it's a very interesting read. It's like a quick read, one of those books that you can just quickly get through. But it's mind-blowing because he's a neurosurgeon and he wasn't even, you know, anything into spirituality before he started praying with people. And his testimony of prayer and, yeah, I first actually heard him speak at University Church in Loma Linda because they had invited him. And his stories of praying with these patients and teaching them about forgiveness has completely healed some of them. Like, in, yeah, just amazing, amazing stories from nowadays. And so these are a couple other tools that I think are important. And then skipping on ahead. These are pictures of Amen. This is a group that I hope every single one of you can at least know about. Adventist Medical Evangelism Network. If you have not been to any of our conferences, please consider going, especially if you're a health professional. It's actually was founded by a group of doctors and dentists about 10 years ago. And they meet every year around Halloween time. And during those meetings, they really, it's like a like-minded group that gathers together to teach and to talk about how to represent Christ in your workplace and in your life. And very, very good conferences. So the theme this year is Christ in You, and it's in St. Augustine, Florida. And we also have Amen Clinics, which you saw some of the pictures. Right now, we're working with smaller models for churches. But some of them have been quite big and quite crazy. But they're free clinics that we can offer as a wedge, an entering wedge into the community, and then provide some services that people need, and then be able to introduce Christ that way. So I'd like to end with Isaiah 58:6-7. I don't think I'll read everything, but the verses I'd like to choose is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.